1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 17, though we'll give our attention to verses 21 through 25. That's where we left off in our study last Sunday night. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn our sights this evening to finishing off 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we were looking at the verses last week, we focused our attention in verses 17 through 20, a smaller portion than we normally try to handle, and indeed tonight also is a smaller portion. Partially because there's so much in each of these verses that as we work our way through it, it is my hope to bring out as much as I can. Undoubtedly, we're still going to miss much that is here. And so hopefully you're having the opportunity to review both these verses as well as the sermon later on in the week, just to think some more about it. Perhaps even to ask the Lord that He would help you to understand more how to apply these words to your life. To remind you where we're at, we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, these words written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor to encourage him in his task. Timothy was at Ephesus and seemed to be facing some difficult challenges. There were those who had kind of come into the leadership there, and they had begun to teach things that were wrong. And not only were they teaching things that were wrong, but their lives were out of accord with God's Word. Now, I don't mean that they were out of accord in the way that really all of our lives would wrestle to line up with God's Word. We all sin, we all fail in many ways, and indeed probably in every way. But these were men who seemed to be going out of their way to teach against the Word of God, and to draw others after them, as we'll see in 2 Timothy when we have opportunity to look at that book together, even drawing away the widows into sexual sin. And so these were men that needed to be confronted, and Paul is encouraging Timothy to do that. In the verses we looked at last week, though, the Apostle Paul focused on three areas: the support for the elders, and that was the double honor that we spent time looking at; the protection for the elders, that is, that he was not to entertain a charge unless it was brought by two or more witnesses; but also the discipline of the elders. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, the Apostle Paul tells him. Though Timothy is young, he is to stand up for the truth. He is to declare God's word, and he has the backing of the Apostle Paul. As we've considered throughout the weeks, these instructions for these elders and the deacons in chapter 3, they're not unconnected to the care for the church in our day. Surely our issues are different than they were in Ephesus when Paul writes to Timothy. But in all ages, the elders are called to care for the church. The deacons are called to care for the church. And because of that, there are many lessons that we take straight from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and apply them to the life of God's people in our day and to the leadership requirements as well as the tasks for the leaders in the church of our day. Our passage continues this evening with these further instructions, and I've broken it up for you. And it is a little odd that there is this little parenthetical comment, what I've called a fatherly encouragement. We'll consider both that as well as sort of its placement when we come to that. But before that is an apostolic charge, and after that is a very helpful reminder that Paul gives to Timothy. So let's begin then with the apostolic charge. It begins with these witnesses that Paul calls to stand as witness for this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. When Paul is making reference here to the presence of these witnesses, he's calling them to do just that, to bear a sort of legal responsibility. We find this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, it's not God and it's not the elect angels and it's not Christ, but there Moses calls heaven and earth to witness against Israel. Deuteronomy 4:26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. These witnesses serve to verify the charge that as Israel would vow obedience to God's word, there were witnesses that could hold them accountable. Well, heaven and earth are not involved, at least not generally heaven, and not earth involved in this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Rather, those who are witnesses to this charge are greater than heaven and earth, and indeed greater than heaven and earth put together. God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. This reminds us also of another charge that Paul will give to Timothy in the second epistle in chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus to preach the word. There the charge has to do with Timothy's task of proclamation, of instruction. Here it seems the charge has to do with what has come before and what is going to follow with regard to how to handle the situation. When we think about these witnesses individually though, God the Father, we see why He is a witness. The church is the household of God, and He takes particular care for the church. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. Indeed, He is the church's bridegroom. And the Ephesian Christians would understand this, for it is there in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the husband of the church, as the one who loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Indeed, Christ gave up His life for the church, and He ascended, and He reigns over all things for the sake of the church. Indeed, the ministry of Jesus Christ from beginning to end is centered upon the church. Yes, of course, the glory of His Father, and indeed the work that He would accomplish, but all for the sake of His church. And then this third party, God the Father, Christ Jesus, the Savior, and the elect angels, they are present as witnesses, perhaps because they've been given responsibility for caring for the church. We read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where there the author says, to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And then think of the call to worship that we heard tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. As we come to Mount Zion, we gather in the presence of innumerable festal angels, those who rejoice in the presence of God. It makes sense that Paul then calls not just God and not just Christ Jesus, but the elect angels to witness this charge to Timothy. As John Calvin says, indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the church is ruled by God and His angels must be worse than stupid. He must have a heart of stone. There's a sense in which I believe these witnesses are called to witness to the seriousness of the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. There is nothing less. There's not. It's nothing less at stake than the survival of a visible church than a lampstand in Ephesus. And we read of in Revelation chapter 1, the church being the lampstand. What are these charges? What are the charges that are given here to Timothy? Well, first of all, we're familiar with charges. If you've ever been to ordinations and installations, and when we had our particularization service and our elders and deacon were installed and I was installed, there were charges given, or in that case, there was a single charge given to all the officers of the church. It's a solemn call, a kind of directed proclamation, a command. Paul charges Timothy in this way because all that he does as an elder, as a pastor, is before God. So even before we consider the charges themselves, recognize why it is that Paul charges Timothy with this kind of seriousness. It is true that we all live coram Deo. We all live, every one of us lives before the face of God. But as pastors and elders and deacons are called to be examples for the congregation, they are here called to a special kind of awareness. For all who are ordained and installed are charged to be faithful in caring for God's people. And indeed, Timothy would need the authority that comes with this charge. As we've talked about throughout the book, not only would he need the command from Paul in the opening verses so that he would be emboldened to confront those who are teaching wrong doctrine. So here we see that Timothy is reminded that there's nothing less than the sovereign God who is witness to this charge. He needs to fulfill these words by the Apostle Paul, and he needs to know that when he does, he is not standing on his own authority. Look at the charges themselves: to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. I believe these are all sort of laying out the charges. And it could be the case that the charge has to do with everything Paul has said thus far, and especially to the part about having to confront those elders that are in sin. But it does seem that whatever the charge would include, if it includes those things, it also includes what comes after. These rules that he's speaking about here, to keep them, it's he's saying to guard them closely, and indeed focuses on the faithfulness that he is to observe them with. These are not the Apostle Paul's pious opinions for a young pastor. No, these are the very commands of God. And so these rules that he is to pay attention to, these rules that he is to keep with all faithfulness, as I already said, and they have to do, I believe, with confronting the elders who are teaching false doctrine, but also with everything else that Paul has already said. And he's to do these things without prejudging. This is the first sort of admonition. Do keep all of these rules without prejudging. This describes an act of making a decision based on assumptions and literally prejudgments that are usually unjustified. That is, it is to decide against someone without any reason or knowing what is true. Now, perhaps in the context of Timothy's ministry, Paul is reminding him that he might not know precisely who he will have to confront. Yes, he will have to rebuke those who persist in sin, but he needs to do so carefully. He needs to recognize that he cannot do so without two or three witnesses. And even then, he cannot move into, or he cannot do so on the basis of prejudging. But then Paul seems to broaden his instruction. Keep these rules without prejudging, and then goes on and says that he is to do nothing from partiality. And for this, I think the words are actually very similar, and in fact even related in the Greek, but it seems that Paul is giving a wider application to this. It's not just do not judge, do not prejudge, but do nothing, anything in the church from the basis of partiality. We remember, of course, James and his letter in James chapter 2. One of the most mundane aspects of church life, at least in our day, certainly maybe not in the Bible days, but in our day, where do you sit in the church. And there James reminds those to whom he writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, I know the reality just as well as you do that many times we have to fight this kind of partiality. And so Paul is reminding us, James is reminding us, that in the church we are to set such things aside. We are to recognize that God raises up the lowly, that God does not choose the wise or the rich in this life oftentimes to bring glory to Himself. But He chooses, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, those things that are not. And so Timothy is reminded, and we are reminded, that we are to show partiality within the church in nothing. It is not to have a place within our thinking. It is not to have a place within the way in which we build relationships and so on and so forth. Next, the next charge, the next part of it, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now this has reference, I believe, to ordination, to the setting aside of elders and deacons. This is what we do, at the very least, in the OPC and in our sister churches as well. We bring a man forward to be set apart for the ministry, and we lay hands on them. And I get this from other passages that Paul writes to Timothy. We've already seen in chapter 4, in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul, having been present there for Timothy's ordination, for his being set apart to the gospel ministry, was one of the men that would have laid hands on Timothy. And so I believe that, at least that's how I understand it here in Timothy and throughout Scripture, this is a reference to the ordaining of men to the office of elder, at least, but also we acknowledge that we lay hands on those who are ordained for deacon as well. And so the caution then is against choosing too quickly. You see, if we take a different approach, let's say what is often seen in charismatic type churches where hands are laid on anybody by anybody for almost any reason, and you all know, those who know me, you know this is my background in my own life. The idea there seems to be, you know, don't be too hasty and sort of watch yourself to make sure you are doing so properly. But I don't believe that's what Paul's getting at here. He seems to be giving instruction, again, in the context of elders and really going back to chapter 3 of choosing elders and deacons. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not choose too quickly. This is inspired wisdom. This is not pious advice. Think of the importance of the office of elder and deacon, the authority that they have, their call within the church. The way in which they can lead a congregation in faithfulness, or in the opposite. And this reminds us that the laying on of hands is no small matter. Ordination is not based on someone's own feelings or their qualifications or abilities only. Of course, there must be an internal call. There must be tests put forward, and those things must be witnessed by the congregation. And here's the hard part. Even after all those things take place, sometimes we can be wrong in the laying on of hands. Indeed, we are called here by the Apostle Paul to not do so hastily, to wait, to watch, to see someone raised up before us, and then to lay hands and to confirm the very thing that we see in their lives. They are set apart, they are called by God and set apart to serve the church. Now I know that becomes difficult in our day and age, particularly with ministers who take calls, you know, hundreds and thousands of miles away from the places they've been serving. Nevertheless, this is to be the work of the presbytery and the work of the session and the work even of the congregation in identifying men and of calling men to serve. And even the fact that we can sometimes get it wrong, and even in the New Testament, they got it wrong sometimes. It's a reminder that we are waiting, we are longing for a new creation. The wheat and the tare that grow up together doesn't just apply to the congregation, it applies even for those who would lead. Paul also says, do not take part in the sins of others. We can think of at least two ways that you take part in the sins of others. And this comes from our study together in Proverbs chapter 1. You can take part by joining in. Solomon tells his son about his friends who might try to call him and tell him to cast in his lot with them so they can steal money and they can share in the results. But there's another way of taking part in sins, and that's in the sins of others, and that's by approving of them. And again, there in Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, don't just consent, but do not go with them in any way. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Do not take part in the sins of others. And of course, this is the careful work of church discipline. To not take part in the sins of others, to confront those who may be in sin and who need correction, always with the hope of reclaiming the brother, with reclaiming the sister in Christ and bringing them to repentance. This is what Paul says, and we're going to be giving our attention in the morning series after Ecclesiastes to 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, there Paul, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The Apostle Paul calls Timothy, indeed he calls all those who serve the church and by extension all those even within the church, to not give approval to the sins of others. And then he says, keep yourself pure. And it seems like an impossible task in a sin-stained world. And if it was hard for Timothy, certainly it continues to be difficult in our day. But whatever it is that Paul is commanding him to do, we know that it is possible because he's expecting Timothy to follow through with this. These are one of the things, one of the charges he is to keep, to guard faithfully. He is to pursue purity, even as we've read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And perhaps we can bring this all together here in this verse. For hastily ordaining elders without first knowing whether or not they are qualified for the office, and especially without knowing their moral standing, Timothy would be in a very real sense participating in and accepting responsibility for their sins. And so Timothy is urged to keep himself pure and blameless by making sure that those whom he ordains to the office are blameless as well. And this goes back to chapter 3 and the requirements for elders and deacons to be those who are above reproach. It's not a call for them to be morally perfect, but rather there are not to be any things that are obvious that would disqualify them for office. But as we've talked about over and over again, this isn't just for Timothy. These are instructions for the church, that God's people would be separate, would be set apart from this world. So we move from an apostolic charge now to a fatherly encouragement. We'll work through this verse a little more quickly in verse 23. It's in a parenthesis in the ESV. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now that is a translator's decision, or a team of translators' decisions. There are not parentheses there in the Greek, to the best of my knowledge. As I looked at it, I don't think they used those sorts of things. There were other ways to set things aside as parenthetical remarks. But here we remember that Paul sees Timothy as his true child in the faith in chapter 1 and verse 2. But you might wonder, even as I did this week, What is this verse doing here in the middle of an inspired, inerrant, and infallible letter? It seems out of place. This, drink a little wine with your water, or no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, the reality is that anywhere that Paul would have placed this in any one of his letters, it would have seemed out of place. And we're reminded that our doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, must be taken with the understanding that the Holy Spirit moved certain men to write, but that they remained men. They had all of their regular personalities and quirks and so on. And this is clear because although sometimes English translations sort of flatten out the language and the use of words and so on between the various authors of the Bible, the reality is that the Greek behind the New Testament letters are all very different by the different authors. We don't believe in some kind of mechanical dictation where the Holy Spirit possessed somebody and their hand moved without them wanting it to. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which means every single word and even the placement of those words is inspired, which means this encouragement here is itself inspired. Many presume that Timothy was neglecting his own health. Now, as a pastor, I can kind of understand this at least a little bit, although by God's grace over the last 7 years, we haven't had major problems within the church. None of our elders have risen up to be false teachers or anything like that, and let's kind of hope that it remains that way for the long term. But there's a certain kind of stress that gets put upon the pastor. And perhaps it was the case that Timothy was neglecting his own health, or maybe even as some... some thought, and this is going back to the early church, that is the early church fathers, they thought that Timothy was fasting too much. And Chrysostom writes, "If one who had practiced fasting to such an extent and used only water so long that he had brought on infirmities and frequent infirmities, is thus commanded to be chaste and does not refuse the admonition, much less ought we to be offended when we receive an admonition from anyone." And John Calvin's comments on this passage, on this verse, it says, "It is clear that Timothy led such an austere way of life that he allowed his health to suffer. It is certain that he did not do this from ambitious or superstitious motives. And from this we deduce that he not only did not indulge in luxury, but in an effort to make himself more ready to carry out the Lord's work, he even missed eating some meals." Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think that that might be reading a bit more into the text than it's saying. But we got to think of something. Why would Paul need to tell Timothy about this? Well, perhaps we're not ever going to find out the answer to that. For my own part, I think it may have been the stress. It may have just been simply Timothy's own health that had issues. I'm not really altogether sure. But I do agree with one commentator that writes that a general rule is laid down here that while we should be temperate in eating and drinking, we should all take good care of our health, not just so that we prolong our life, but so that, for however long we live, we may be useful to God and to our neighbors. And that's not some New Age guru on Scripture. That is, again, John Calvin pointing out here that Paul's care for Timothy's health, inspired by the Holy Spirit as it was, reminds us that God does indeed call us to care for our bodies so far as we are able. Well, that's the fatherly encouragement. And we'll end with the helpful reminder. It's there in verse 24. I'm sorry. 24. "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them the judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Now, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes together in the mornings, and we've studied some of what is being said here. For Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that we aren't always going to be able to know when someone is righteous or wicked based on what happens in their lives. Here, Paul tells Timothy that sometimes the sins of someone, the sins that they commit, they are going to be conspicuous. But that's not always going to be the case. The ones that are conspicuous, he says, are the ones that go before them to judgment. Now, most likely this idea of judgment is not talking about that last day of judgment. That wouldn't make sense because those are the sins that probably aren't conspicuous. No, the ones that go before them to judgment most likely have to do with this, what we've been talking about throughout 1 Timothy, this idea of church discipline. Those who will have to be confronted in this life. Their sins are so obvious that there is a need to confront them and to call them to account. Here, the idea of conspicuous, it means it's very obvious, easily known. But sometimes those sins appear later. Now we find this all throughout the Bible. We find those who are confronted in their sins. We think of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and his sin of stealing the gold from when they had knocked Jericho down and he took some of the things and he put it in their tent and there his sins went before him to judgment. His sin found him out. But some sins are never apparent in this life. Sometimes sinners appear to get away with their sin. Paul is reminding Timothy, he's reminding us that this is the way that it goes. This is the normal way of things in a fallen world. And as difficult as it is for us to accept, sometimes we are to be comforted by the reality that even if someone's sin does not go before them to judgment, that their sin will still find them out. For all will be laid bare before God on that great judgment day. For it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. But Paul also says that that there's something similarly true with regard to good works. He says so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now there's a difference here with regard to the sins of some. Some are you know, out there and they go before them to judgment. Others, they are not so conspicuous. They're not found out in this life and are not laid bare until that day of judgment. But he says that good works, some are conspicuous. But even the ones that aren't conspicuous, again, they are not forgotten. Like the sins that will appear later, our good works are never forgotten by our God. We think of those good works that are conspicuous. Now, we probably have a tendency to not want to think about good works that are conspicuous. After all, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I don't believe that the kinds of good works that are conspicuous are these kinds of good works. That is, those that draw attention to themselves. The good works that are conspicuous most likely have to do with just the life that we live among one another. The fact that we bear one another's burdens. The fact that we reach out and love and care for one another. These are conspicuous. The opportunities we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are conspicuous good works often. But not in a negative way. Not in a way, and you think there of the Pharisees, of the hypocrites, who sound the trumpet to announce the money they're giving. No, that's not the kind of conspicuousness we're going for. But rest assured, and I know that we are a congregation that is much more comfortable with not conspicuous good works. But even those things that we do that we don't want others to know about, because we do them out of love and we just want them to be blessed, they are not forgotten. None are forgotten. This is what Paul teaches us. Even those that are not conspicuous cannot remain hidden. Because there is a day, again, when all things will be laid bare. All things will be shown before our God. All the things that we have done will be judged before Him. And the reality is that on that great day, of course, the only thing that's going to matter with regard to our salvation is the work of Christ. It is the conspicuous good work, if you will, that saves us. But God will reward even the things that we have done. We talked about this when we looked at the doctrine of good works several weeks ago. Whether we do things, and I know that we don't do things all the time out of the best motives, But nevertheless, the fact that we love God and we love others, the promise is that God does not forget the things that we do. And these words are written to Timothy and indeed written to us to encourage us. To encourage us because sometimes it does seem as though those who sin get away with their sin and those who struggle to do good are forgotten. But Paul reminds us here in these words that no one gets away with their sin. Indeed, no one is saved apart from Christ. But the other side of that is true too. None of that which we do for our God in loving one another, in caring for one another, in seeking to serve our God, none of it will be forgotten. These words are a comfort to Timothy as he sought to faithfully lead the congregation in Ephesus. And I pray that they are a comfort to you this night. For your God will not forget you. Your God does not forget the things that you do as you offer up your service in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.